Well, this last week, George Turner and I were up at our annual presbytery meeting, and I had I got to preach for presbytery. We do a worship service every time we get together and meet. And then I had the honor of getting the stomach virus, and I've been just out of commission for the last 3 days. And so I've decided this morning to share with you the sermon that I preached for presbytery, because I just could not put together the normal sermon in our normal series of Words to Teen. So our message this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. These are the words of God. Love is patient. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please open these words to us by the Holy Spirit. Let them renew our understanding, our affections, our desires, our will, transforming us into the likeness of Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, this text obviously comes from 1 Corinthians 13, which is a very famous passage. It is Paul's famous ode to love. And as it appears in the book of 1 Corinthians, it seems to be kind of a digression where Paul kind of wanders off the point and goes into this remarkable meditation and poem on love. But it's actually the reverse of a digression. It's the part in the book where he gets to the point, the central point. The Corinthians were a church that had a lot of different difficulties. They're famous in history as the church that had all the problems. They were, in that sense, kind of an adolescent church. And they had a lot of questions. And throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with all of their questions, and he's dealing with all their problems. And their problems are showing up all over the place. And now Paul is telling them in 1 Corinthians 13, there is something that connects up all of your different problems that don't seem to have anything to do with one another. And he said that problem is you don't have love. You don't understand love, and you don't have love. Now, it's interesting because Paul praised them for the things that they did have, that they, the evidence of the Holy Spirit that they did have. He praised them for their knowledge. And knowledge is not to be put down. Knowledge is essential. We have to have knowledge. And knowledge of God's Word and an embracing understanding of God's Word is something that the Holy Spirit gives. He also praised them for their spiritual gifts. So they had giftedness and gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the body. They had all of that, but they weren't actually building up the body because they didn't have the other thing that would give them the proper heart and mind and attitude and disposition to actually care to build up the body, and that was love. And Paul starts out in 1 Corinthians 13 by showing them just how central love is. It's like you have to have knowledge. Thank God for the knowledge the Holy Spirit has given you. You have to have giftedness. You have to have the different gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. But you have to have something else. And as it turns out, knowledge and giftedness, while to be thanked for, they're not the measure of Christian spirituality. They're not. The measure of Christian spirituality, the measure of Christ's likeness, the measure of how much you have grown is the fruit of the Spirit. Not the knowledge of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. That's the real measure. And so he's already pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13 how if you don't have love, basically you're nothing. He's made that point. It's the measure of all things. That's what he's telling to them. And so it's like if you're dealing with a plant, since to use the fruit analogy, if you're dealing with a plant, you have to have a stalk or a stem or a trunk, and you have to have roots. You need all of that. And you need the leaves. You need all of that. And so he's praising them for their stems, he's praising them for their leaves and their foliage and all of that kind of stuff. But he's saying, guys, at the end of the day, the measure of a fruit tree is fruit. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. And now, in our verse, in verse 4, he is starting to tell them what love actually is. Once he's gotten their attention and said, you know, if you don't have love, you're not anything. And if you get this, all of your other problems are going to tend to take care of themselves. And so he starts now to tell them, let me tell you what love actually is. Let me tell you what it actually looks like. And the first thing he says is love is patient. Now, let me ask you, just do a little exercise. If I were to ask you, just take just a minute and just jot down a little piece of paper, love's most important qualities just off the top of your head. How many of you would immediately write down, first thing, love is patient? Well, if you're like me, you might eventually get around to love is patient, but it is certainly not the first thing that would pop into your mind. It was for Paul. That ought to make us stop and wonder, what did Paul know about patience and its relationship to love that we don't? Well, I think there is a good portion of patience and its relationship to love that we do understand as Christians today. And that's the part of patience that deals with sin and sinners. After all, so much of what God and we must be patient with and patient toward in this world concerns sin and sinners and things that flow from them, such as the various hardships and afflictions that we must endure in this fallen world. And so the word that's translated patient in our text here literally means to be long-tempered, to be long-tempered. It's the opposite of being quick to anger, of being prickly, of being quick to be irritated, easily irritated. It's the opposite of all of that. And so we're told in the Bible that God is slow to anger. And that's the idea. He's slow to anger. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. And so because God is that way, we are to be slow to anger. James 1:19, he says, be slow to anger. We also see from the Bible that God is patient towards sinners. Romans 2, verse 4. He's speaking to the unrepentant there. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God and all this patience and everything is designed to bring you to repentance? It's not designed to have you falsely conclude that God is not there, or God does not see, or God does not care. And so we too are to be patient towards sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must be patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And because we ourselves are redeemed sinners, we must be patient and bear with one another. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. But there is also, I think, a vital part of patience that we tend to miss altogether. It's the part of patience that would have existed in God and in us as His images had sin never entered the world. Now that sounds strange to us because, see, we just tend to assume without thinking about it that patience is a function of the fall. Man sinned, and then in order to save man, God had to become patient. Now, it is certainly true that God's patience took on a new dimension, a whole new dimension after man fell. That's the part we just discussed regarding God's patience towards sinners. But here's what we have to realize. It is not true that God first became patient when man sinned. Indeed, if we pay attention, the book of Genesis shows us God exercising patience again and again before the fall. Think about it. In creation, God, who needed nothing, created all things, and He created them such that they take time. God, who could have everything instantly, who need wait for nothing, chose to wait for everything. And not only did God choose to exercise patience before the fall, but He built patience, the need to wait. He built it into the very fabric of creation. Even had there been no fall, no sin in the world, think of all the things by God's design that would not only take time, but substantial time. The raising of a child. The growing of a great tree. The making of a fine wine or an exquisite chocolate. The composing of a great symphony. The painting of a great picture. The cultivation of a close friendship. The building of a great business. The building up of a local church or community. All of those things and many more would take substantial time in a perfect world, and all by God's design. In addition to all of that waiting that God built into the perfect world that He created, think of all the repetition He built into that perfect world. Sunrise, sunset. Rising, sleeping. Seed time, harvest. Moon waxing, moon waning. Sabbath rest, weekly work. Breakfast, lunch, supper. Weekly worship, daily worship. Conception, birth, childhood, adulthood. In all these things and many more, we see God again and again choosing a process over instantaneous results. Again and again, we see God choosing to wait for the finished product. Now it is here, I would submit, it is here with the way that God made everything in a perfect world that we see God's patience in its most pure and primal form. We see here God's patience in its real essence. Patience is that quality of God that made Him who need wait for nothing choose to wait for everything. Patience is that quality of God that makes Him love not only the finished product, but every step, every repetition, every moment along the way. Patience is the deep love and wisdom by which God built time, repetition, and waiting into the creation. And He did it not as a means of denying His joy or even of deferring His joy. He did it as a means of prolonging His joy and thus multiplying His joy. So you see, God's patience in its essence is not a response to our sin. It's an outworking of His joy. Patience, in short, is God's joy in the process He has made. And so our patience in its essence must be our joy in the process God has made. And so we find Paul praying for the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 1. And I didn't get this into your outline, so jot down these verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses, particularly at verse 11. In this little passage here, Paul is praying for the Colossian Christians and by extensions for us. And he prays that we may be filled, that we may be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Now, for what purpose do we need to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. So you see, Christian, it's not enough for us to refrain from showing impatience. We have to cultivate joy in the process God has made. That's the real key. If we love God, then we're going to love the way He has made life. And we're going to love the process that He has chosen. And if we love the process God has made, then we're going to take joy in it. Not just in the finished product, but in every step, every repetition, every moment along the way. After all, it's all about imitating God. God's patience toward sinners and toward us as redeemed sinners in our sanctification is an extension of His joy in the process He has made. For we see in the Bible that God has determined in His infinite wisdom that salvation also will not be an instantaneous act. It will be a process. And we will come back to that in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to look at an analogy in Scripture that God has given us to help us picture all of this. And that is the analogy of the farmer. And this is an analogy the Bible uses a number of different times. James chapter 5 and verse 7 is one of them. James says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." Now, what's in the background here is that God Himself, you see, is the ultimate farmer. We can see an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where Moses is preparing the people to cross over and inherit the promised land. And he says, "The land which you cross over to possess is a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." And then God speaks and says that if the people obey His commands and love Him and serve Him, then He says, "I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." So the first thing that the godly human farmer knows and that forms the foundation for his patience and joy in this process that God has made, the first thing he knows is that God is the real farmer. The godly farmer understands that he has been privileged by God to participate in God's farming project. A project which extends not only to the field and the garden, but all the other fields and gardens that God has created. Marriage, family, church, community. These are all farming, gardening projects, you see. The second thing the godly farmer must know and never forget, it's not about what he can do. It's about what God can do. Because the farmer, you see, cannot make a single plant grow a single inch. He cannot make a single plant bear a single fruit. No matter what he does, only God can do that. The godly farmer's job is to joyfully take up the privilege of imitating God and participating in His work. So the godly farmer tends because God tends. He waters because God waters. He waits because God waits. He harvests because God harvests. And he repeats it all the next year because God repeats it all the next year. And he loves it all and he rejoices in it all because God loves it all and rejoices in it every step of the way. You see, this is what takes all the pressure off the godly farmer and enables him to take joy in the process God has made. Because ultimately, it's not about what he can do. It's about what God can do. God's the real farmer. We're just imitating him and participating in his farming project. Now, what would be the effect if the farmer is impatient? What if he doesn't like the process? What if he doesn't like all the repetition? What if he doesn't like all the waiting? Will his impatience speed things up? Will it produce more fruit? Not at all. It will simply make the farmer miserable, as well as all those around him. And it will probably hurt the crop, because he will probably be trying to come up with harebrained ideas to get around the whole process rather than actually tending the crop. Now, this analogy points out a common misconception that we have. We tend to think of patience as being passive. And we tend to think of impatience as active. We think of patience as slowing things down, reducing production, ultimately reducing fruit. We think of impatience as speeding things up, increasing production and fruit. But in truth, impatience acts like a microwave oven. It does speed up the movement of the molecules, but the result is heat. Impatience produces spiritual and emotional heat, wasted energy. It actually impedes biblical fruit. Patience brings the heat down and fosters biblical fruit, work, and results. Patience does not slow things down. What it does do is create a different environment. It creates a different heart. It creates a different mind. So the difference between patience and impatience is not slow versus fast. The difference is genuine biblical fruit in a biblical environment versus apparent fruit in an unbiblical environment. Remember, patience is not passive. Patience is not passive. Patience is joy in the process God has made. Okay, so what if the farmer is so patient, in our way of thinking, so laid back that he doesn't really tend the crop? Well, that's not patience. That's laziness. Patience is imitating God. Laziness is not imitating God. What if the farmer hates the weeds and hates the destructive insects that attack the crop? Well, that's not impatience. That's loving the crop by hating the enemy of the crop. It would only be impatience if the farmer is bemoaning or resenting the fact that God does not eliminate the weeds and insects instantly, but once again has chosen a process. You see, even in the elimination of the sin and the curse from this world, God has chosen a process over instant results. Which means, and this brings us back to the theme of salvation and sanctification, even there, God loves and takes joy in each moment, each step along the way. Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of God, the spread of the gospel and its effect, and the spread of the kingship of Christ through the world, Jesus says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts small. It starts apparently insignificant. It starts apparently powerless. What difference could that little seed make? He says it grows over time to become the biggest plant in the garden. Jesus says the kingdom is like leaven, which has been placed into a recipe. You take a little pinch of leaven and you put it in a recipe. What difference could that make? What possible difference could that make? Well, just put it in there and watch. But it's not instant. It happens over time. You see, even in our sanctification, even in the spread of His kingdom, God does not choose an instant finished product. He chooses a process. And He takes joy in the process. He takes joy in each moment and each step along the way. And as His children, we should too. Now, at this point, there comes up a great irony about the Christian life, an irony about our own growth in grace and in the knowledge of God, an irony in our own sanctification. The rooting out of thorns and thistles in our own hearts, replacing them with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because I don't want you to miss what I mean. There is a sense in which God is more pleased with our sanctification than we are. Not in the sense of being more pleased with our sin than we are. God is not pleased with our sin. But in the sense of loving the process. Whereas we just want the final product. God chooses to wait. We hate waiting. God chooses a process. We want the finished product now. And we want it in the Christian life as well. Once again, we see God chooses to wait. But we want everything instantly, including sanctification and everything else in the Christian life. We have to learn as Christians that hating the process is not the same thing as hating our sin. Let me say that again. Hating the process, hating the fact that our growth in Christ and our sanctification and our dealing with sins and experiencing of the fruit of the Spirit, hating the fact that that is not instant, that's not the same thing as hating our sin. We must hate our sin while at the same time loving and taking joy in the fact that God, in His deep wisdom, has decided that even our sanctification will be a process. It's a farming process in which we ourselves are the field. And yet God still gives us the privilege of farming alongside Himself. Now, understanding this, Christian, understanding this and embracing this is what can free us up to make a whole lot more progress in weeding out sin and producing the fruit of the Spirit. Never forget, Christian, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. No joy, no real strength. No patience, no loving the process God has made each step and each moment along the way, no real joy. This is why when Paul undertakes to teach the Corinthians and us what love really is, the very first thing he says is love is patient. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.